heard those kind of stories before, where Peter is welcoming him in. And Peter welcomes Boris the Russian into heaven, but he says, you can make your way anywhere you want to up here, but stay off the pink clouds. And Boris said, why should I stay off pink clouds? He said, because they're reserved for people who've done something very special and extraordinary. Boris said, I have done something very special and extraordinary. Peter said, yeah, what? He said, I made stand before Kremlin, I denounced communism, and I preached gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, really? When that happened? He said, about 2 minutes ago. He died making a stand for the Lord. Now, if it's true that we said last week that faith is like a muscle that must be exercised to grow, in that case, Elijah is like a spiritual Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's been trained. He's worked out. He's learned the lessons of faith, and today he stands once again, 3.5 years later, before King Ahab. After he made a denouncement upon the nation that it would not rain, he now meets face to face with Ahab. You know, the scripture says that God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in us that he might work through us. God had been working in Elijah that he might use Elijah for his glory, and that should be our ultimate purpose and aim in life, to bring pleasure to the Lord. That God would work in us that he might work through us. Not work in me, bless me, feed me, teach me, but Lord, use me. And Elijah was that man, the man of the hour who stood in the gap between heaven and between the nation of Israel. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. I can just picture Ahab's face as he sees Elijah coming to him once again. It was Excedrin headache number 32. Here is the man that made that denouncement upon the nation. And as long as Elijah was around, he was like a rock inside of a shoe, a nagging reminder that Ahab failed to walk with God. Elijah's preaching was the kind that you couldn't misunderstand. John Stott used to say to preachers, don't preach to be understood. Preach so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. Elijah must have taken his class. You could not misunderstand this man. He was very loud. He was very clear. He was very gutsy. He made a stand. Now, I want to move over to verse 16, 17, and 18, and just look at the conversation that he has with this wayward king. Here comes Elijah, and it says in verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, now, carefully listen to the words of this question. Here's Ahab, Mr. Idolatry, the one who has plunged the nation into idolatry, away from God, who has brought trouble upon the nation. And Elijah walks up the steps to meet Ahab. And Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Is that you, troubler of Israel? That word, troubler, it comes from a word that means to stir up or to disturb. Aren't you the one who's disturbed Israel? You're the enemy of Israel, Elijah. Elijah said, no way, pal. It's your fault. The question that Ahab asks Elijah is very revealing. It reveals a disease that most of us are faced with from time to time called rationalization. Rationalization is the art of shifting the blame that we have, something we're responsible for, onto somebody else. Is that you, troubler of Israel? Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than any other king before him, and he shifts the blame over onto Elijah, God's representative. I found that very interesting. The nation failed to live up to God's intention. And do they blame the nation? They say, you know, it's you, you followers of God's, and you prophets are the real enemy of our nation. That's like somebody jumping out in front of a Mack truck and blaming the manufacturer who built the truck. Well, you know, if they wouldn't have built it, it wouldn't have been there. I find within this whole story an incredible parallel between the nation of Israel and modern America. America was founded upon a premise, failed to live up to that premise, and now it seems like the blame is being pointed at men and women of God. When America began, the founding fathers established it as one nation under God. They thought it was important that a nation develop where people would have freedom to worship without interference of a king or government. And the whole second paragraph of our Constitution, America's founding document, says we hold these truths to be self-evident, our declaration, that all men, listen, are created equal, not evolved, created, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The starting point of the Declaration is that there is a Creator who has given us life. And you could follow that idea all the way down through history of the Founding Fathers. In fact, in the 19th century, a Frenchman, Alexis de Tocqueville, came to America to find out what the secret was of the American people. They have freedom. This is an experiment in democracy. And yet, people thought that if you had democracy, that you'd have anarchy. And he came, and this is what he said as he wrote about America. I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can know the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable for the maintenance of institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party, but it belongs to the whole rank of society. America, he said, is the place where the Christian religion has kept the greatest power over men's souls, and nothing better demonstrates how useful and natural it is to man, since the country where it now has the widest sway is both the most enlightened and the freest. John Quincy Adams, America's sixth president, said that Americans are connected in one indissoluble band, the principles of civil government, with the principles of Christianity. One more quote. James Madison, who's been called the father of our Constitution, said, "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, control ourselves, and sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." And so, because of statements like this, 1978, in Kentucky, they passed a law that had the Ten Commandments posted in every public school classroom. Until 1980, when our illustrious Supreme Court overturned it because it violated First Amendment. 1962, banning all religious expression in schools and public institutions. And you've heard some of the things of late. No nativity sets in public places. It's funny that our coins say, "In God we trust." It's emblazoned on every form of currency. Above the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, on the wall are inscribed the Ten Commandments. Each session, every day, begins by someone saying, "God save America and this honorable court." the Bible, the New Testament, and our nation were woven together in its original founding. And yet, what is so interesting is, I don't know if you've heard the accusations lately, subtle accusations and not so subtle accusations by many groups as to who America's enemies are. You know who they are? You. Christians. I've heard statements like, well, you know who the enemies of freedom and women's rights and all of the freedoms and rights of Americans are? It's these fundamentalist, Bible-thumping, evangelical Christians. I heard that on the news the other day. I turned to a radio broadcast, gay and lesbian radio broadcast, who said that Christians are distorting the truths of the Scripture and stealing American freedoms, trying to impose biblical standards into American life. Well, read the original documents. But we have become the enemies. It's quite a twist. You troubler of Israel. Hey, wait a minute. I haven't troubled Israel. You and your father's house have. You've left the intended purpose for which Israel, this nation, was set up. And so it's very much of a parallel with our own nation. Sort of like the last temptation of Christ. We have become the enemies because we stand up and say we don't want it. We've become the enemies of free expression and freedom. Boy, if the founding fathers were around today, quite a change. Now let's get back to ourselves. Because I believe everyone faces the problem with rationalization. Even Christians face this. Every human being faces it. You see it even in biblical characters. Remember the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve? God approached Adam because they had sinned and taken of the forbidden fruit. And remember, Adam says, it's the woman that you gave me. Her fault and your fault. He took no responsibility for himself. Cain comes to Eve. Well, Eve, what about it? It's the serpent. And you created it anyway. You get to the serpent, he's the last one on the pole, you know. What about Abraham and Sarah? Sarah says, Abraham, I can't have children. Take Hagar, my handmaid. And as soon as they have a baby, she says, Abraham, you're responsible for my misery. I'm responsible? You see, rationalization and shifting the blame is nothing new. And some of us get caught up in it. Who stole my tools? I just put them down here. Who stole it? Ever thought that you might have misplaced it? I'm sorry I'm late. It was my wife. She caused us to be late. Rationalization. What about blaming our parents for the way we are today? Oh, I have such a bad temper because my dad had a bad temper. Rationalization. We rationalize everything. Well, that church isn't meeting my needs. I'm leaving. Be careful of rationalization. The hardest thing is to be painfully honest with yourself, and it is painful. And that's why it's important to listen to the Word of God, because the heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. And we need to listen to the Word of God frequently, because the Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts and divides between that which is soulish, emotional, that which is spiritual. It gets right down to the core. We need to listen to the Scriptures because we are by nature rationalists. We shift the blame on someone else instead of pointing the finger at ourselves when it's our fault. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And I love the way Elijah confronts Ahab. He confronts rationalization with the truth. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You're the one that caused the nation to fall because of your idolatry. Well, Ahab didn't listen, folded his arms, sneered a bit, and so a contest comes about. It says in verse 19, now therefore send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Let the contest begin, king. Let's see whose God is better. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. There would be no better place than Mount Carmel. It was perfect. Number one, it was visible from everywhere. It's the highest peak of that mountain range in eastern Galilee. You could always see right at the top of Mount Carmel from miles around. It was a natural place because thousands of people could meet on top of that flat surface, although it was a high peak. Also, it was the natural place because Mount Carmel, along with other hills in Israel, were places of worship. For many years, Canaanites used them as places of worship. The children of Israel, when they followed Baal, had statues and shrines to Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. It was a very natural thing. Plus, and a lot of people ask this question, why did they build their shrines on hills? Why not valleys? It was the visual idea of dominance. He who has control of the hills, the heights, has lordship over all the land. You have a tremendous vantage point. And there was this closeness idea. I'm closer to God. I'm closer to the gods. And so they met up there on Mount Carmel. Elijah came and all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow God. If Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Early that morning, thousands of people streamed up to Mount Carmel. People from all over Israel. They'd heard about this contest. They came. A lot of them, no doubt, were just curious to see once and for all this interesting prophet who predicted famine and no rain, and it came true. You know, people are curious by nature. Ever drive on the freeway and there's an accident on the other side of the freeway and the people in this lane always slow down even though there's no impedance? We're just curious. People were just curious, probably, to see Elijah. Some, no doubt, were angry because they were starving to death. Some were confused. Perhaps some had nothing better to do. The Super Bowl wasn't on that day. They thought they'd go see Elijah. So they came up to the mountain. In verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, right on, or it is well spoken. Elijah believed in the philosophy that Martin Luther so beautifully capsulized, that one is a majority with God. Well, it's me and these 450 false prophets, but I've got the edge because all of your gods are fake and I serve the Lord God. So let's have a little contest here. This guy was gutsy. This guy was courageous. He was a light that shined in a dark place. The rest of the crowd was wishy-washy. They didn't stand up with conviction. It says the people answered him not a word. They're just kind of tossed between two opinions. Elijah made a stand. He was courageous. He turned on the light. I don't know if you've ever been in a place infested with rats, but you turn on the light and the rats scurry to the corner. That hasn't happened yet, but it will soon. All of these rats, these false prophets, are going to flee to the corner down to the brook after this whole contest is over with. And you know, it just takes, in times like this, even one person to make a stand. One person to say, this is not right. Turn back to the Lord. During the 4th century, there was a Syrian monk by the name of Telemachus who decided that God called him to Rome. He didn't know why till he got there. And he was appalled to see that in Rome, on the Romans' Super Bowl Sunday, it was a little bit different. That they gathered animals and men into the great Colosseum and they had a fight and they watched the beast devour men alive. Telemachus was appalled that people had such ill regard for human life, and he jumped over the fence, went down into the floor of the arena and asked them to stop, that it was wrong. The person in charge ordered that Telemachus be run through with his sword, and they killed him. Even though he was there in the name of the Lord, they killed him, and he died on that gladiatorial floor. Yet, the people who were there watching that, it struck them. And people began leaving the Colosseum one by one until it emptied. And that was the last gladiatorial fight in the Roman Colosseum, because Telemachus made a stand. I'm sure that when Elijah stood on Mount Carmel, he realized, I could die today. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 of Asherah, 950 or 850. And me, I'm alone. I could die today, but I'm going to make a stand. When James Calvert was going to the Fiji Islands to be a missionary, he and a small band of people, as they were approaching the island, the captain of the ship said, "Turn back, these people will kill you, you will die." Calvert said, "You don't understand, we died before we came." He was willing to make a stand. Elijah stands on Mount Carmel. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Now, this was a fair contest. Baal was considered the god of nature. He brought rain. He brought fire from heaven. In other words, lightning. He controlled the sun, the elements. And so, Elijah's meeting him on their turf. So they took the bull which was given, verse 26, and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. I love that. Silence. No one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now, Elijah, having a sense of humor, hassles them. So it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry louder, for he's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy." Now, you don't get that in most of your Bibles. Literally in Hebrew, it means he's busy relieving himself. It's exactly what the literal translation of the Hebrew. This guy is getting kind of mean with them. He's really hassling them. He's rubbing their nose in their pagan worship. It's as if he's saying, "Go ahead, make my day. Cry louder." He's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and he needs to be awakened. So be an alarm clock for him. Speak louder. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. You know why Elijah hassled them? And I don't know that that was the right thing to do, but Elijah knew that nothing would happen. Elijah knew that fire would not come down from heaven, because he knew that you can pray all that you want to a false god and it won't do beans. Won't do a bit of good. He had complete confidence. You know, I have known people who have served false gods. They've served themselves, they've served money, whatever. When it gets right down to the nitty-gritty of life, and you need to call upon that god because you're in trouble, the same thing will occur. No voice. No one will answer. No one will pay attention. One time in the hospital where I worked out in California, a woman was rolled into the emergency room on a stretcher, a gurney. I took her in to examine her in x-ray. And she had a stack of books and amulets. I mean, books of religions and philosophies, most of them that all disagreed with each other. But she was clutching the stack of books and amulets, just clutching. She was crying out to all of the philosophies and all of the passions she had served, but she had no comfort. There was no answer. Those of you who are not serving the Lord God this morning, listen closely. A day of crisis is coming. It is coming. It comes for all people. It might be a bereavement where you bury a wife, a husband, a child in the grave. It might be poverty. It might be a list of things. Disease, where you yourself are dying. At that time, where will your comfort come from? You will cry out and no one will answer you. They cry out and Elijah knew that nothing would happen. And Elijah said to the people, come over here. So all the people came near to him and he repaired, notice, the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob whom the word of the Lord had said, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altars large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Why did he take 12 stones? To remind them of their history. No doubt, I can picture this. Doesn't say he said this, but as he's probably putting each stone, the 12 stones for each of the 12 sons of Jacob. He's saying, do you guys remember your history? How God said to Moses that I'll take you to a new land? And I'll bless you. Remember when he opened up the Red Sea and the Jordan River and the 12 tribes came over and settled in the land? One nation under God? Those stones served as a reminder of their own history. And in verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 jugs or water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. The water ran all around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. He's stacking the odds against himself, obviously. Stuff soaked in water doesn't burn, naturally. As he's doing that, being a man of like passions, I'm sure he was whispering under his breath, God, I'm trusting you, God. My neck's on the line here, and I'm really trusting you to come through on this, because if I don't, I'm dead meat. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, if you saw that, would you be astonished? Let's see what they did. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! It had an effect. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. When God wants to get a message across, He makes it loud and clear. No subtlety here. Picture their faces when they saw lightning come from heaven and consume everything. They backed off. They bowed down their faces to the ground. Question, why were the stones consumed as well? Ever thought about that? I think I have the answer to that. This is my opinion. I believe God consumed those 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel as a warning that God was capable of destroying the entire nation if they didn't turn back to Him. But this was also a message of love, because God did not consume them. Fire did not come and destroy them. It was a message of love. God was saying, I'll give you another chance. Follow me. Now, there's a mega truth that pops out of this section. The mega truth is something we see all through Scripture, that the moment a person turns away from God and sins, that God begins a rescue operation to reach out and grab that person and bring that person back to Himself. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. David said, where can I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Oh, thank God for the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, who even when we go away, begins His rescue operation to bring us back. And the contest on Mount Carmel was the demonstration that God loved the people who had sinned and had gone astray. But what was the greatest demonstration of that love? Not on Mount Carmel, but hundreds of years later on Mount Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, God's ultimate rescue operation for the entire world, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I'd like you to look back at verse 21. Because in verse 21 is Elijah's very short, but very pointed message to the people of Israel before they came to the point of following the Lord. In verse 21, Elijah came to the people and he said, now he's going to ask a question and he's going to give an ultimatum. Question is, how long will you falter between two opinions? The ultimatum, if the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Did they say, well, let's consider this? No. The people answered him, not a word. The deafening silence of double-mindedness, of indecisiveness. Consider that for just a moment. How long, it says, will you falter or waver between two opinions? One literal translation puts it this way. How long will you hop between two forks in the road? And if you could picture a road going straight and then branching off into two directions. And there's a guy looking at the signs trying to figure out which way to go. And he thinks, I'll go this way. No, I'll go this way. And he doesn't go anywhere. He's wavering between two opinions. Elijah is saying, how long will you sit on the fence? Make up your mind. Make a stand. Let us know where you stand today. If God is God, then follow Him. If Baal indeed is the Lord, then go follow Him. But for goodness sakes, make up your mind. Make a stand today. There are people who are definitely and openly worshiping God. You are among some of those ranks. Some of you. You have made a definite, open, positive decision to follow God. Then there are others who are definitely, positively, openly worshiping at other altars. They're just full-on heathens and they're proud of it. Card-carrying pagans. They make no bones about it. But then there is this vast multitude of double-minded people who haven't definitely grasped Jesus Christ. They haven't definitely made a stand for God. And they haven't definitely made a stand toward evil. They're somewhere in between. They'd like to kind of embrace both. They'd kind of like to say, I'm a Christian. It's a neat thing to do. I go to church. But, you know, got to have your fun in life. And those are the people, I believe, that Elijah is addressing. They're in between two opinions. They haven't made up their mind one way or the other. Now this morning, I want to make an appeal like this prophet of old. That all of us who are within the hearing of this voice and this scripture passage would consider this and make up our mind. No more wavering. No more indecisiveness. No more, you know what, maybe one day I'll follow God. Maybe one day I'll wholeheartedly follow God. Make up your mind now. Elijah brought him to this point. Don't name the name of Jesus Christ with your lips and then deny Him with your lives. If God is the Lord, follow Him. If something else is God, then make a stand. Follow that false passion. But make a decision. And you know what? I'll respect you more for doing that. You know, I look at these false prophets of Baal and they have my respect. They're wrong, but they have my respect. Notice the zeal and the passion they're putting into their worship. I mean, they're cutting themselves. They're screaming more than many so-called followers of God would do. These guys are zealous. I respect that. G. Campbell Morgan said, I look at the men who are sinning hard, and I admire them. I have a great deal more hope of winning that man who serves the devil well than a man who stays halfway between God and the devil, and who does not know which to serve. Oh, the passion that men are putting into sin. You know, the greatest blasphemy is not someone clenching their fist, yelling at heaven, saying, I hate God. You know what the greatest blasphemy is? The greatest blasphemy is claiming to know God, going to God-like functions, but living a daily life as though God was not the major part of it, as though God did not exist. That's the greatest blasphemy I believe a person can commit. Saying something with their lips, denying it with their lives. I recognize that that statement, many can resent that directive a statement, but I'll repeat it and emphasize it. If the Lord is the Lord, then make a stand. If not, then make a stand for your evil, for whatever you're into. Wholeheartedly. That was his ultimatum here. Because the one person that is doing the gospel the most harm is the wayward, is the double-minded, is the indecisive. He's doing the gospel most harm. Because those are the people that pack many churches, and those are the people that non-Christians point at and say, look at all the hypocrites within the church. Because they're the mixed multitude, the double-minded. They're between two opinions, and they cause the gospel ill repute because of that indecisiveness. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you don't help me gather, then you scatter. Now, there were many people who wanted to walk the gray line, sort of be for Christ and really, you know, not full on for Christ. Jesus said, if you're not completely for me, you're against me. To be undecided, in a sense, is to be very decided. Then there was silence. Why were the people silent? Why didn't the people make a motion at that point? Well, it could be that, number one, they enjoyed their sinful life. Let's face it, sin's a blast. Only a fool would say that sin is not fun. Now, it's fun for a season, the Bible says. It's pleasurable for a season. It won't always last. You get burned out on it, and you got to go to some other sin. But sin is enjoyable, and hey, you know, if I stand between two opinions, I got the best of both worlds. I can get involved in the sexual immorality of worshiping Baal, and I can claim to be a member of the children of Israel. At the best of both worlds. If I follow God wholeheartedly, He denounces that kind of stuff. He'll cramp my lifestyle. So I'll just be silent. Another reason is that a great number of people, probably including these people, were afraid to make a stand. They're afraid to voice their opinion because you got King Ahab there, you got 450 prophets of Baal, 400 of Asherah. And to make a stand against that kind of people takes an unusual, gutsy kind of a person with great conviction. And these people were spineless. Had no conviction. They were utterly silent. I want to reinforce this and close with this passage. I'm going to read you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to turn to it, you can. If not, I'll just read what He said. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For wide, now listen carefully to these words, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now this was toward the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He'd given His teaching, and He brings it to a conclusion, and He gives them a decision. He's saying, make a choice. Enter into the narrow gate, or you're going to enter into the wide gate. The narrow gate, very few people travel that road, but it's the road to life. The wide gate, many people travel down that road, but it's the way to destruction. Enter, He said. In Greek, that's a commandment, an aorist imperative. Make a decisive choice. He didn't say, ponder the gate. Contemplate the philosophy of the gate. He said, enter it. Make a choice. You know, when Jesus met people, he never said, contemplate me, ponder me. He said, follow me, didn't he? Make a choice after Jesus Christ. You could say, well, listen, Skip. I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. You don't float through the gate. You have to make a decision to go through it. You don't, having found yourself one day, wake up and say, well, look at that. I'm through the gate. This Christian upbringing really paid off. Look at this. I made it. No, it takes an act of will, a decision to follow. And to follow God, you must leave Baal way behind. For Charles Spurgeon put it this way, you and your sins must separate before you and your God will ever come together. Now, I've made my choice. I made it long ago, and I'm sticking with it. I have decided to follow Jesus. To put it in the words of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But some of you, how many sermons will you hear? How many services will you attend? How many times will you hear the gospel, not responding, and each time you respond, form a callous hardness over your heart? You know that's possible, to hear so long that it doesn't affect you. You become what the Bible says, reprobate, calloused, beyond feeling. There's an old poem that says, there is a time, we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all His love hath sworn that all is lost. If you have an ounce of conviction that you need to get your life right with the Lord Jesus Christ today, then don't be like these people, folding your arms and saying nothing. How long will you be between two opinions? And let me encourage you, if the Lord is God, then make a stand for Him today. Don't play church. If something else is God, then go follow it. Wholeheartedly. Lock, stock, and barrel. And if you want to follow the Lord, then follow Him lock, stock, and barrel. And if you haven't made a choice definitely to make a stand to say, I'm going to become a Christian and follow Jesus, then do it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that You would reach out so that that invisible line is not crossed. How we thank You, Lord, for a gutsy man like Elijah, who made a stand before all those false prophets. And his message to the nation was, how long will you sit on the fence? Make a stand. Make up your mind. Who will you serve? I pray, Father, that every one of us in our hearts, that this whole issue would be brought to closure today. We've heard of Your love. We've heard of how You have reached out to man. And I pray that we would make a decision to follow You now, Lord, completely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly, unwaveringly.